The date was the year 450. The place was the Rock of Cashel in southern Munster, Ireland. Anybody been there? Anyone? Looking, do you guys make it there? No? I know you were just in Ireland, so I was kind of hoping. But anyways, for months on end, St. Patrick had been preaching and teaching for all, but specifically to King Angus. The miracles of Jesus and the gospel message were a favorite of the king's. And he eventually accepted Jesus as his Lord and his Savior. That very day, he asked Patrick about baptism. And it was determined that in 1 week's time, he would be baptized inside his castle, the Rock of Cashel. And in the rock, he had ordered that a rock-lined pit was to be built, that he would be baptized inside, that his it would be dug, they would line it, they would fill it with water, and that would be his baptismal place. And so it was a cloudy day where the king addressed all those who came. Patrick followed and asked the king this question. Christ Jesus was born of a virgin called Mary. He was murdered by Pontius Pilate, the ruler of distant Palestine. He died, was buried, and on the third day rose again, alive from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven, where even now he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Do you believe this, Angus, King of Cashel, ruler of Munster? I believe, he said. And do you declare Christ Jesus, the Son of God, to be your Lord and Savior? Yes, I believe, he responded. And with that, Patrick began to pray. And in the middle of his prayer, he raised up his staff to heaven. And then with a crashing thunder, he brought it down upon the ground, except it was not the ground. It was the king's foot. And the king winced in pain, but did not cry out except for this small. And as he prayed, he leaned upon his staff, and blood began to appear on the king's foot. And Patrick finally said, Amen. And then he entered into the waters of the baptism. And it was only at that moment that he realized what had happened as he saw the foot of King Angus bleeding as he entered into the waters of baptism. He said not a word about it, but proceeded to baptize him before all those who witnessed. Afterwards, he begged the king forgiveness and said, Why did you suffer this pain in silence? He wanted to know. The king replied this, I thought it was part of the ritual. He bled for me. I can bleed for him. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't carry a staff, so you're all safe at the door on your way out. But it's amazing how his faith was there. Now, last week we jumped into this theologically rich passage in the book of 2 Timothy, and we looked at the first two theologies that Paul wanted us to understand. There's eschatology. Anybody remember what that one means? It's in your bulletin. The study of the end times. And he taught us that as we draw near to the end of time, mankind was going to get progressively more sinful. And he wanted us to see that these types of sins will find their way into the church via false teachers and prophets. And as we ended last week, his advice was, avoid such men or such people. So let's pick up at that very point. Avoid such people. If you have your Bibles, it's right at the end of verse 5, and that's where we're going to pick up. So I'm going to begin reading right there. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into the household and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was to those two men. Now, as we near the end of days, sin will abound, and that leads to our third doctrine in this chapter, and that is sanctification, or the doctrine of holy living. We come now to this second commandment in this section. Listen to the last part of verse 5. Avoid such people. To avoid means to shun, to turn away. And the first command is found in verse 1, but understand this. So we are to understand, and we could summarize this entire section by saying the two commands, to know them and to avoid them. If you understand, you know. If you can avoid them, do so. And Paul wants us to avoid these individuals. However, sometimes it's hard to do, because verse 6 lets us know, for among them are those that creep into households and capture weak women. False teachers often slink in secretively. To capture means to gain, to control over, to take as a prisoner of war. And this word weak certainly does not describe all women. It's what Paul said. What does he really mean by all of this? Does he mean that it's only the women that are at risk? Absolutely not. But he's talking about and showing how false teachers would prey on anyone who was vulnerable. Anyone who, and when they see when preachers make this incessant plea for money, we see this when they prey on our feelings and our emotions for their gain, not necessarily for yours. And one word of wisdom would be to support those ministries that aren't always talking about money. We all see how sinful teachers sometimes take advantage of women through sensuality. They take advantage by burdening with sins, and they lead them astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Unfortunately, there are many stories of those types of churches that are preying upon vulnerable people. And personally, I find those stories quite sickening. Abuse is always wrong, and it should never, ever happen within the church. But we are made up of sinners, and it does. But that does not give it an excuse. It's horrible when that happens. But there are some people who are always learning, scrolling, and listening, but nothing seems to stick to them. It's important to learn that, to internalize the truth so that it turns into conviction. Be settled in this truth. No matter how bad things become, our amazingly great God is in control. Abuse is not what he wants within the church or in any scenario. But sadly, it happens. But remember that Paul is referring to religious people here because they have crept into the household of faith. And the idea behind this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Bad company ruins good morals. We must stay away from these kinds of people in person, but also be careful about allowing these loose morals, these corrupt ideas, to influence your heart. Those can come in a variety of ways. This past Wednesday, I actually stepped out of the office and went over to one of my favorite places in Manitoba. I went to Valley View Bible Camp. And I was there doing some teaching with the LDP program. And I've done this many times over the last number of years. But this year, I got a little bit of a surprise. I arrived not to a group of six or eight LDPs, but a group of 20 LDPs, which is awesome. By the way, if you don't know what LDP means, it's Leadership Development Program. And so these are the next cabin leaders for next year. They're building them this year. And instead of having six or seven of them, and here's the greatest part, usually it's a group of like seven or eight, and like five of them are girls and two of them are guys. This was 11 and 9. A little bit more girls, but still, 11 and 9. I was absolutely amazed by this. And we were teaching them, or I was teaching them the whole process and the whole importance of sharing the gospel. And as I looked around, there was something missing. Now, it's not missing from the LDP program. It's always there at camp. But it's something that I sort of was missing, because it's what I see teens do all the time. You talk to teens, and they all have something in their hand. And they're all scrolling, and they're all looking at it, and they're all, as they're sharing back. But not a single one of them had a cell phone, because they had to hand them all in on day one. But it was absolutely amazing. In this absolutely unplugged environment, students were able to be outside in God's creation. They have heard the gospel every single day of camp. By the way, Uncle Harold was there, for those who know Uncle Harold, and you know he's preaching the gospel. And they're learning how to have a relationship with their Heavenly Father. And while it's great to get away for a week and to be separated from all the electronic devices, and all of that is so great, what's more important than that, what's so much more important than that, is learning how to live separate from sin. When you have all of that other stuff surrounding you. We talked about all sorts of things, and it was a wonderful hour and a half session that I got with them, and man, I really, really enjoyed teaching them. But can we as a congregation live a life separated from sin when we're at home, or when we go back to school, or when we're at work? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "For this is the will of God, that your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And yes, it's far more than that. But to be sanctified means to be made clean, to be separated and set apart for a purpose. Sanctification has a negative and a positive aspect. And we are to be separated from sin and separated unto the Savior. Sanctify, and there's another word that we in our church don't use very much, saint. They're actually the same root. To be sanctified means that we are saints. They come from the same word in the Greek. And saint is the noun form of sanctified. And when you are saved, you are immediately set apart because you are now one who belongs to the Lord. And as part of our growth, we are called to be progressively sanctified as we surrender to Christ each and every day. Incidentally, the study of eschatology or end times should always have a purifying effect on how we live today. The closeness of Christ and His coming should cause us to walk closely with Him today. This is actually spelled out in 1 John chapter 2. "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." Whether their heresy is sacramentalism or rationalism or ecumenicism or subjectivism or some other ism or experience, it doesn't matter what their heresy happens to be grounded in. We need to know what they are and be separated from them. Pay attention to this. No matter how bad things become, our amazing and great God is in control. But I want to move on to the final doctrine because we're running out of time. This is the doctrine of sovereignty, the doctrine of God's authority. God is in charge and is always working His ways and His will to accomplish His purposes. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. They're corrupted in minds and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. As an example of bogus teachers, Paul actually goes back and names two guys, Jannes and Jambres. And they opposed Moses, so we know it's not in the same time frame, because Moses was a few, almost 2,000 years before. He's in the Old Testament. Now, if you look up this story in the Old Testament, you actually don't find these names anywhere in the Bible except here. So why is Paul mentioning them by name here? Where did he get their names from? Well, he actually gets their names from the Jewish teachings of the Targum, which functioned like a commentary to their Old Testament, or to our Old Testament. And so he uses their names because apparently they were well known. So if you have your Bibles, flip back to the book of Exodus, and we're going to find out what this story is all about, what their problem was. Beginning in Exodus chapter 7, we've got the backstory. You see, Moses and Aaron, they were charged with the leading of God's people out of Egypt. But they were met with resistance by Pharaoh. And as a result, God sent 10 plagues on the Egyptians. But Pharaoh kept hardening his heart. And the first plague, Moses and Aaron were told to strike the Nile, and it would turn into blood. And listen to what happened next in Exodus chapter 7, verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. It's these two guys are two of the magicians. For the second plague, God sent frogs to cover the entire land of Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 8, verse 7, it says, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now, I just want to pause here for a moment and go, these guys are kind of dumb. The land is plagued with frogs. Hey, we can do that. Let's get more of them. Let's put that aside. By the way, the power of darkness can do miracles in the last days, as some will be swayed according to them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that the coming of the lawless one is by the actions of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 24, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Let that not be this church. We see God's sovereignty on display with the third plague when we head back to Exodus chapter 8. And it says this, all the dust of the earth became gnats in the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. What this means is this is not a trick. This is something beyond what we can do. Magicians could not match God's miracle for miracle, because their occultic powers were inferior to God's power. And reluctantly, they ended up giving glory to God by saying, this is the finger of God. And in a similar way, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that teaches that eventually everyone will bow before Christ, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, The magicians are nowhere to be found during the plagues the plague of flies and the fifth plague when the boils unleashed and their folly becomes plain to all. See, God let them go only so far before he unleashes his righteous judgment. In Exodus chapter 9, we read this in verse 11. Interesting that it's 9-11, but that's another thing. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 7, we see that when the magicians turned their staffs into snakes, just as Moses had done, Aaron's staff swallowed up all of their staffs. As bad as things are, God has set some limits. And I'm reminded of what God said to the sea in Job chapter 38. Thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. There will come a time when he will put an end to all perversity and triumph over all that is bad. The truth will win out because it is truth. As Billy Graham often said, I've read to the end of the book and we win. No matter how bad things become, our great and amazing God is in control. Now, I want to end our time this morning by drawing some application from this passage. If we go back into last week, we talked a fair bit about sin. But I noticed that Paul mentioned four of them in connection with the word love. We must guard our first love. Four of the attitudes and actions in the catalog of sins have to do with misplaced love. Lovers of self, of money, of pleasure, and then just flat out being unloving to others. In Revelation 2, we read, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." This is referring to God. We love because he loved us first. God must always be our first love. But sadly, we forget that. And so many people and things become our priority. Things that are above God in our lives. And so let me remind you today that God needs to be your first love. But next, we must be doctrinally discerning and theologically astute. Remember that you are a theologian if you spend any time thinking about these attitudes and these truths. And since error and accelerates during these last days, we must continually examine the scriptures and see what is true. 1 John chapter 4 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test spirits. See whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." My professor Henry Budd, when I was in college, he used to say something like this: "If it walks like a duck and sounds like a duck, but doesn't quite look like a duck, know that it's a duckling and will grow into a duck." You see, when difficulties come in our lives, don't fret and become unfaithful. It's time to trust that God is in control. And Jesus asks a very unsettling question in the Gospel of Luke. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" We don't know when Jesus will return. Our banner at the back of the sanctuary here says, "Perhaps today." Even though I've got this wonderful trip planned where I'm leaving at 4 o'clock in the morning, if he were to come back today, I would gladly give that up. We don't know when he's coming. He could come this afternoon. But if he were to return today, what do you want the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, to find you doing? I trust and pray that he finds us faithful. And so in order to remain faithful, we must prepare for battle by putting on the armor of God. You are in a war with your flesh, with the world, with the devil and all of his demons. If you know the passage, it's in Ephesians chapter 6. And it says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you will extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And so I want to ask one question this morning. Are you prepared? Many of us here this morning have declared Jesus our Lord and Savior. But we need to be reminded to keep the main thing, to guard our first love, to live out our lives faithfully. But if you have slipped away from that, if you have become lax in your faith or spiritually lazy, today is the best time to get right with him. But there may be someone here today or online this morning who have never declared Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But the Bible says that because we are all sinners, we all need forgiveness. Because we all fall short of God's perfection and his glory, and therefore we are eternally to be separated from God. In order to save us from our sins, Jesus came to this earth. He died on the cross as a full and a final payment, providing forgiveness for sin. And eternal life is a result of that. He was raised from the dead on the third day, demonstrating his power over death, the devil, and our own depravity. And when we represent, when we repent, of our sins and we receive Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, We are adopted into His forever family as one of His children. And nothing, I declare absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. The Scriptures teach that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, alone for the glory of God alone. So if you want to receive that free gift of salvation today, tell God today and pray along with me right now. Heavenly Father, I confess that your Son Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was buried and rose from the dead. I admit that I am a sinner, totally in need of you. Please forgive me for all of the wrong that I have done. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I welcome you and your Holy Spirit into my heart to begin a cleansing work within me. Thank you for calling me and for loving me. And Father, for those of us who have known you for years, or weeks, decades, Father, those of us who are your children, I pray that you would just encourage us today to stand firm, to be connected with you, to never stray from the faith. And if we have, bring us back into you, into your loving arms this morning, Father. Thank you for being so incredibly faithful to us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.